Next year marks the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 mission, and American space exploration to the moon. I don't know if you caught it, last week NASA released something like 19,000 hours of audio from the control and the work of sending the team to the moon. That's a lot of hours of audio that was recorded in their preparations and then in their return. This is fascinating material. I had a chance to comb through just a bit of it and see some of the interaction. This is just transcript of what these astronauts spoke and what Mission Control spoke back and forth. It's being put together on a website, wouldn't you know? So you can follow it in the days to come, especially looking forward to the 50th anniversary next year of the mission. Ben Feist is a Toronto-based software engineer, and he's one of those who is organizing and processing the audio for placement on a NASA-sponsored website, and he comments this: the real story is the mission control side of things. How did they do it? How did they send everybody to the moon, these who were on the Apollo 11 rocket? John Hansen, a speech researcher at the university and principal investigator for the project, has a simple explanation. It's the University of Texas who is working with NASA to put this out. He has a simple explanation for the mission's success, and I'm quoting him here. One of the things that comes across is that each of the people working for NASA is proud of what they do, and they are always working collaboratively. As I began to skim through, I recognized that the people who were being sent up in this rocket were placing their lives in the hands of those who were at Mission Control. And they were together trying to accomplish this mission. And in the great historical context of the United States and Russia and space exploration, and there's this great narrative that's taking place. And these folks together see themselves as history-making, technology-advancing, and a team reliant, even giving their lives for one another. When we look at our deacons and we celebrate them today and we think about deacon appreciation, we are a part of even a greater historical narrative being played out. There's a conflict greater than the United States and Russia. It's the program of God in history to reveal himself not just to the nations but to the principalities and powers in the air, Paul says in Ephesians, to show off God's manifest glory in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that took place in history, that is recorded in his word, and that is carried on by local churches like ours. We are a part of a narrative, a story that's continuing on as God reveals himself through his word, through people, through ministries, through practices that need to be organized, that communication needs to take place. And there's a sense in which just as these astronauts and the folks at Mission Control were giving their lives for one another, there's a sense in which despite how imperfect we are at fulfilling that ideal, despite how sometimes in some churches that's not even discussed as something that's a reality, despite those things, that is how the New Testament describes the church. The New Testament describes the church, not just leaders, not just elders or pastors or bishops, terms used interchangeably, or deacons, men and women serving as deacons, as we'll think about this morning, those who are designated by leaders to carry out practical tasks so that the gospel advances as people partner together. The New Testament says that's true of all of us. We are members of one another. We are God's sanctuary, Paul writes to the Corinthians. We are the household of the living God, that we are to give ourselves one for another. This is who we are. It's not a professional idea in the sense of a vocation or just an employment. It is a professional idea in the sense of what we profess about God. Because if we have an accurate understanding of the gospel, that God sent His Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem humanity, to draw us to Himself, that Jesus Christ suffered and died as a sacrifice for sins, was raised, that the Spirit came. If we believe those truths, then we must also grasp the reality that the gospel has horizontal implications. And a part of that is fellowship. A part of that is connectivity. Part is giving ourselves one for another. And you demonstrate that consistently. No church is perfect. We all have stages, ups and downs of life. But when we celebrate deacons today, I want to, right at the outset, with great enthusiasm, recognize before you that Sky, Glenda, and Julie appreciate you. They could not carry out their work and their efforts to coordinate without you participating. Without the case that you have a willing spirit, when they make a phone call and they say, hey, can you help me with this? Or can you coordinate this? Or here's the idea. Or the elders have met and we want to try to take this activity. We see this as something that would be good. So the deacon would contact a few folks to make that happen. It's your service we're celebrating today as well. We're celebrating you on Tuesdays, making time and effort to be at Academy, to do work well, to plan lessons. Julie shared last week that the first day of Academy, she saw multiple teachers with lesson plans. This is a homeschool co-op. Are you kidding me? Teachers come with lesson plans? Not just lesson plans, but activities organized, summer preparation, and that is a celebration of you. And you may not be a part of MCA, but if you give regularly to MCC, then you support that because this facility is used every week. And some churches who are a part of MCA don't have a facility. They couldn't do this kind of a ministry. But they come and they participate, and you are generous to them in that. I don't know if I could, I would need more than two hands two times over to count the number of people who've helped on work days, even just this year, that Sky has initiated help with this, help with that, besides the calls he's made throughout the week. Hey, can you, individual, I know you have time, can you help with this? Or you've volunteered to help with this task. Could you come and do it? Inside the building, outside the building. We're celebrating you. And Project Patricia, the last work day that we had, I almost left. I figured there's so many people here working, I'll just go home. I didn't. I came upstairs and cleaned up for a few minutes because there was literally nothing for me to do downstairs. That's the kind of enthusiasm that I want to appreciate today. That when our deacons say, hey, church, let's fellowship by doing, you participate. And I want to thank you for that and recognize you today. None of the celebration today of Julie, Glenn, or Sky would really matter if we didn't recognize at the outset you and your service as well. And it makes a difference. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, one of three texts that we will look at this morning. As we think about structured church ministry, I've organized that phrase purposefully. When I say structured, I mean that there is a pattern that is necessary to be followed. That's structured. Church, I mean the people of the living God, those who are born from above, we who are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, the Spirit-filled people of eternity who are alive now. The church structured and ministry. So there's an organizational structure that is coordinating God's people, the born-again ones, so that we do the activities of the gospel that a local church could accomplish. It's ministry. So it's structure, but it's not structure just for structure's sake. It's recognizing the theological reality of fellowship in the church, that we are the people of God. And it's ministry, it's activity. It's not one of those without the other two. Does that make sense? And it's possible to have an emphasis on one of those and forget the others. We want ministry, we want activity, we have to be doing, but there's not a theological rooting in that. That we are God's people, born of Him, we are participating in eternity now. Or that, well, structure doesn't really matter because we're just active, and there's a church that has that kind of a framework might have some spontaneity, but just as the sun withers the plants in the parable of the soil, that kind of a church can do the same thing. Or we're just concerned for structure. We have elders, we have deacons, we have a structured ministry, and that's what we need. But there's no real thought to those leaders caring for and guiding God's living people. We have this structure, but without a recognition of who we are together and a recognition that we need to pour ourselves out to the world in ministry, then what you have is just this stale flavor to a church. Very structured, there's authority, but there's not much edification and there's very little pouring out that reflects the cross and the empty tomb. Structured church ministry. This is what I want to think with you about today. There are a number of structures that the New Testament could have adopted. The early church comes out of the synagogue, and we know from Luke 4 and going through the Gospel of Luke and also John 9, a couple of pictures of synagogue life, as well as many others in the Gospel. We know that the synagogue is a place of teaching. It was also in John 9, it seemed to have some kind of a community connectivity to it, even social and economic implications. To be kicked out of the synagogue meant someone might even suffer financially and personally, family reputation. A number of activities that took place in the synagogue. And it does seem that there are ways that the New Testament church takes up some of those same ideas, not all, but some of the community aspect of synagogue life as the Jewish keeper of identity and activity, the church comes to take up some of those same characteristics. We could think as well about Roman society and this grouping or that grouping, business societies. We have chambers of commerce today in cities, and those chambers of commerce coordinate this business and that business. There were business guilds and societies in the ancient world, and they had structures to them, and those could have come to influence the church. And some did in terms of how the church organized itself and got along. But fundamentally, what characterized the organization of the local church is a family metaphor. We read it this morning in 1 Timothy 3. We are the household of the living God. One writer says, of all the patterns of community organization which were available to the early church, civic contexts, the voluntary associations, Jewish synagogues, the one which could be most easily modified so as to appropriate to the context of the Christian community was that of the family. The metaphor of the family was directly applied to the church. We are God's household. God dwells among us. Not just in the sense of a biological family or a blended family of some kind, but a family whose common denominator that is linking the family together is God's Spirit working in us in light of what we believe about what Jesus Christ accomplished and who God the Father is. These realities of God's work in the gospel and the Trinity, this is what bind us together as a family. And notice those ideas even here. The New Testament grid of church leadership includes deacons who administer fellowship functions so that the church is propelled forward. Along with pastoral leadership and all of this in a lifestyle that befits this message. Join me then in Acts chapter 6, a common passage in thinking about church fellowship. And if we think about the flow of Acts, we'll see just why this scene is the averting of a crisis. It's the establishment of a structure for the purpose of ministry. And here we already have this three-word phrase rising to the surface. Structured church ministry. Notice the text, Acts chapter 6. In those days, as the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic, the Greek Jews, amongst the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. This daily distribution seems to relate to the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, where this community mindset is beginning to develop, very similar to the Jewish synagogue, where people would share, take care of one another. But it seems to be almost codified now, in a sense that this is what is characterizing the church. People in need, people sharing, and there's a problem of injustice. It seems like some are being overlooked, and others are getting by with all that they need, and there's a problem. So the apostles, verse 2, summoned the whole company of the disciples, said it would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the preaching ministry. Right here in Acts chapter 6, in this crisis that arises, we have a winnowing of roles in the church. This is structure. And structure is here related to church ministry, that God has given some to do a certain task, and because they're given to that task, they can't do other tasks. There's only so much any one can do. And the apostles, recognizing that they have been given the ability to speak this truth, to proclaim it, to lead. And because of that, this issue of making sure that the distribution of food and perhaps money as well, this distribution of money to buy food, these tables that are set up probably have a dual focus, to not just the product of food, but money that could be used to purchase food and an allotment of those who didn't have as much or were somehow physically deficient or perhaps elderly, that they could get this distribution to them, and the apostles could carry on with what they were going to do. So it's the structure of the church for specific ministries. And this leads to the rise of those who are recognized as deacons, those who serve. Verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole company. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles. And notice verse 6, what takes place here. The apostles publicly recognize them. By laying hands on them, they publicly recognized these individuals before the body so that the body around them could know these people are set aside for this task. In other words, if they have a decision to make, if they set an idea out for you, listen to them. Laying hands on is a public recognition and in some ways a recognition of authority. We are authorizing them to do this. It's the pattern. And here, it's likely this setting up of tables for the distribution of food and money so that there's equality. This is fellowship. The whole purpose of deacons in its chronological flow in the New Testament, its first instance, is for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of the body serving one another in love. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here we have the most dense use of deacon language in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8 into chapter 9. We have an opportunity here to think for just a moment about Paul's third missionary journey. Some flow of the book of Acts and Paul's life. Paul's second missionary journey seems so full and rich, and along the way it seems that Paul recognizes as he travels this route of Asia Minor, he recognizes that these churches that are springing up primarily in Gentile regions, there's likely a Jewish population in many of these places as well, that these churches are springing up, they have some resources, especially cities like Corinth. There seems to be a good bit of wealth here. And because of this wealth, Paul has an idea. This wealth could be used from these Gentile churches to take it back to Jerusalem for the population of Jews, primarily Jewish Christians, back in Jerusalem who are suffering because of a famine. And in Paul's logic, one of the great problems of the early church is this division between Jews and Gentiles. So much so that this theme in the book of Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, no distinction, finds its crescendo in Romans 15 when Paul writes to the Romans very personally, I hope to come to you, but I will come only after I go to Jerusalem with this collection from the saints, and I hope that this collection pleases the Jews there. And it's as if Paul is thinking that the resources from these Gentile Christians will confirm for the Jews that God really has worked amongst these Gentiles and would lessen the degree of hostility between these two groups. This is his hope. He has a fellowship heart. So the end of that second mission, Paul boomerangs. He goes to Jerusalem and he goes right back out on his third journey. And that third journey has many purposes, but one of them is to collect resources from churches like those in Macedonia and Philippi, those who had perhaps less than the Corinthians. But when he spoke with the Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians 16 deals with this collection, be ready. There's a delay in Paul's coming to them. When he does finally send 2 Corinthians to them in advance of his visit, he takes two chapters of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, to set out how he's going to have clean hands with this collection, and so is everyone else around him, and they're going to get it back to Jerusalem, and it's going to be important for this work. And it's going to be a deaconing activity. 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted the churches of Macedonia during a severe testing by affliction. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in this, verse 4, in this ministry to the saints. The idea of ministry there is literally deaconing. It's a ministry, it's a deaconing. It's an idea such that this sum of money is going to be serviced. There's going to be a commissioning of this money to Jerusalem. The same idea surfaces later in the chapter. Paul is writing about Titus, who's going to help in this matter, and another brother who's going to help along the way. Go to chapter 8 and verse 19. Not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gift that is being that idea of administered right there by us for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our eagerness to help. We are taking this precaution so no one can find fault with us concerning this large sum administered by us. Where my translation has administered, the idea is deaconed. It's deaconed. It's just a commissioning, an official recognition of some specific task. And here in 2 Corinthians, we have a similar pattern as to Acts in terms not of care for widows, but for evangelistic purposes, but both a distribution of money that the whole church could participate in and a commissioning of these ideas. One of the things that we recognize is that in deacon ministry, sometimes it's thought that deacons are just to be servants, and so they need to serve, and it's often around a building, or it's around a benevolence kind of ministry, and rightly so. But one of the things that it would be good for us to adopt, I think, is the perspective that deacon ministry can take all kinds of forms. At its core, it's a commissioning of some kind for the church to participate in some activity that builds itself up and that leads to witness. New Testament scholar Ben Merkel writes the idea this way: the deacons provide leadership over the service-oriented functions of the church. The Bible, however, does not clarify or indicate the function of deacons exactly. Based on the pattern established in Acts 6 with the apostles and the seven, it seems best to view the deacons as servants who do whatever is necessary to allow the elders to accomplish their God-given calling of shepherding and teaching the church. The pattern is to serve in specific ways commissioned by leaders so that the church can practice its faith. This is structure, and it's not that the deacons work alone. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy begins with Paul's urging Timothy to stay on in Ephesus, to stay on there to build up the church and to set out a community of people who hold to the Christian teaching, that their understanding of the gospel as the people of God, the church, could flourish and they could do ministry. And he writes about structure along the way. In fact, 1 Timothy 2 begins with the structural meetings of the church. The first thing the church should do is gather and pray, intercede for leaders in the public sphere. And then he begins in chapter 3 to just set out what is standard for churches, a kind of structure in which there's a combination of leaders. He begins in verses 1 through 7 with elders who do their jobs, and especially in teaching. But these characteristics that are mentioned, just scanning through verses 2 through 5, elders need to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible. These kind of characteristics that were esteemed in the ancient world generally, not just amongst the church, but the kind of characteristics that could defend the church from those who would attack it from the outside by saying they aren't consistent with their message. In other words, these characteristics display Christ to the world. And if the elders will do this, we'll have patterns for the church to do this. Their primary task is to teach. To be one who can teach, verse 2, and carry on this message of the gospel. He too must have a good reputation with those outside, verse 7, and a maturing faith. This leads us then to think about deacons. And notice the similarity of characteristics. Many of the characteristics listed for elders are also listed for deacons in terms of who they are, the kind of character that they would need to have in their lifestyles, their families. The distinguishing factor between elders and deacons is likely that of teaching, where the qualification to be able to communicate and pass on the gospel entrusted to elders. Deacons wouldn't need to have that, but otherwise very similar in terms of character. But I want you to notice in verses 8 through 13, the kind of characteristics that are emphasized here are social qualities. Notice the social qualifications necessary for deacons and deaconesses. Verse 8, deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must also first be tested. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives too must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, managing their children, their households competently. For those who've served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. To be worthy of respect requires what? It requires some kind of observability for someone to look at you. I don't know if they're worthy of respect. I mean, if I'm alone in my room all day, I can call myself worthy of respect, and I may not be. Worthy of respect needs to be evaluated. It's public. It's social. Not hypocritical. Well, if you're alone in your room, who's going to evaluate one standard of living versus another? It's social. Not drinking a lot of wine. Why? Because in a social context, you'd look like a buffoon. Not greedy for money. Why? Because in a social context, you'd be greedy in lots of other ways. Self-interested. The mystery of the faith leads to a social standing that's generous, that's self-controlled, that befits the gospel. And testing is involved. And we have that even in our own church. For elders to be confirmed, there's a year-long internship. For deacons, 6 months to be tested. Perhaps the biggest interpretive challenge in verses 8 through 13 is verse 11. My translation says, wives too must be worthy of respect. And the idea would be such that the deacon who is married, his wife would need to be worthy of respect. She would likewise need to have a social reputation that befit the gospel, wouldn't hinder it. It may be that the idea is just women deacons, and I think that's the best way to take the text here. The translation could go either way. It would be odd if Paul talked about deacons' wives in a specific qualification, but not elders' wives anywhere in a longer list just preceding. It's likely the deaconess idea. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul writes of Phoebe, who's a deaconess, she's carrying this letter from him to Rome. So if you think women in the ancient world didn't have a significant place in ministry, just think about that for a moment. She carried Romans from Paul to the city. No small task. She was commissioned with that and was faithful to carry it. But they likewise, not slanderers, worthy of respect, tongues with self-control. And what we're doing today is the result of verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in Christ. All of this then, right back to where we started in our scripture reading this morning. Do you see it there? Verses 14 through 16. I write these things to you, summarizing the first three chapters of the letter, but especially right here, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I've written so that you will know how people ought to act. Look at this. How people ought to act in God's household, God's family. This is who we are, together as God's family, and I want you to act a certain way. And I would argue that acting, the phrase that could describe this along with others, is structured church ministry. Organized, but not organized just for itself or just to fulfill certain roles, but with a view to the church of who we are. We are the people of the living God. This is not a normal assembly. No New Testament congregation is just another slot on your calendar. We are the people of the living God. God's Spirit has born us again to a living hope. We are the redeemed. This theme is echoed in every author's writing in the New Testament, and we must adhere to that. If not, we are doctrinally in error. We are in serious danger if we don't recognize the high view of the church as God's people. That's you. That's who you are. And that leads to ministry. That we carry on in certain ways. I want to round out a few ideas for us. Four, specifically, as we take away the ideas of structured church ministry. Idea number one, and I've said some of these along the way, but just to clarify and settle them now. Your service matters. Your service here matters. If it is true that structured church ministry really does describe the texts I've looked at today, and I think it does, then your service here matters. There's no other conclusion you can make. And it matters not just because it's appreciated in a congregation where we're trying to do things together. It matters because of God. You recognize that? There should be a sense of conviction. My service matters because I've been born again. I'm part of the church. Show me a church where people don't serve, and I'll show you a church that doesn't have good doctrine. Because if it does, and they're real about it, then service is going to be, and service matters. Not just for the sake of filling a slot, I have some time in my open calendar this week, or this is just what I've always done, so this is my always kind of routine, which is a danger any of us can fall into. This matters because of God. This is what He has said. This is the Spirit of God in me. Second, we serve best in structures. Service matters. Second, we serve best in structures. Your family has some structure, doesn't it? Your workplace likely has some structure. There has to be some kind of ordering if we're going to accomplish anything, if we're going to have real goals. Besides that, these are biblical patterns. Elders and deacons and what we do in a Spirit-filled congregation, understanding who we are and that this matters to God. This is who we are. It's not just an activity, it's who we are. Serving matters. So on the facility or Project Patricia or MCA, serving in these structures matters. Please continue as you've been faithful. Continue on. If one of these deacons contacts you, hear that as very possibly something God would have you to do. Often, what is God's will in this situation? If a deacon calls you and asks for you for help on something, I can pretty closely tell you what God's will is. Do it. I mean, if we're thinking seriously about this, about the patterns of the New Testament, and we are God's people, and if they ask you, I'm thinking, yeah, it's probably, you know, on the whole, probably God's will. So follow those structures. But third, I think we have to serve spontaneously. It's not just that these structures, there are probably deacons in this room who haven't been laid hands on yet because there are new structures yet to be thought of, that ways that we as a body could practice our faith. I hope if you were a newer member or attender at MCC, I hope it's not the case that if you're here in summer 2018 for the first time, that our church is not the same in 2020. I hope it's not the same. My prayer is that it's not. I hope there are new opportunities, new activities happening, and perhaps you're a part of leading that or coordinating it in some way. I hope that you have a vision today that when you come in to MCC, you are not hoping that this church doesn't ever change again. That's not my view. My view is that we are a dynamic people. We're not static. That things are going to develop, God's Spirit is going to lead to new structures. Now, maybe a spontaneous, well, let's try this. You realize that Project Patricia had an early phase where, well, we'll just see what happens. I mean, we'll put a little bit of money here and here's some, well, I don't know, we'll see. MCA started with like 12 people. You know, now there are almost 100 consistently here on year after year. The building projects, well, let's just try this, see what happens. There's a sense in which we're always growing, always learning. And not just in these structures, but even just with one another, helping, serving. You do that so well. Let's continue. Finally, so your service matters, serving in structure, serving spontaneously. And finally this, it is the case that though these deacon-led activities are a part of fellowship season and it's building us up together, it is never the case that a local church's goal is just to build itself up, as if us being built up is the ultimate goal. No, it's a proclamation of the gospel to all nations, as we heard earlier this morning, that the kinds of activities that we have build us up so that we can pour ourselves out there. So that what we do when we are together, gathered, edified, we do outside to people who don't know Christ so they can see the kind of love and truth and goodness of God and want Him as a part of that. It's pouring ourselves out. It's inside out. A well-structured church is concerned for ministry beyond its walls, beyond its gatherings. Because it's who we are. Would you pray with me? We have looked, Lord, at your word in big picture today and just observe the perimeters of structured church ministry. And we pray, God, that you will help us to understand how these ideas fit together, that we would have integrity in the structure that you've set out as your people filled with your Spirit, doing what you'd have us to do here and in the world. We ask in your Son's name.